passages now. We'd like to think about the subject of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And one thing that has amazed me in for this, and you should have a handout on your desk that goes along with this, not as fancy as Mr. Sam's handouts, but hopefully the substance is going to be of help to you. But regarding the subject of the fruit of the Spirit, I was kind of shocked because I decided that I would call Gospel Folio. And what I try and do is have books that go along with the subjects that we're covering in our sessions. And so I asked them, well, can you search your archives and tell me what you have on the fruit of the Spirit? They said, we don't have anything. And so I began to look in my own library. I have a library of, I've lost count, but I'm saying approximately 5,000 books. I think that would be somewhere around the figure. And I could not find one single book on the fruit of the Spirit. And I asked myself a question, why is that? Is this not an important issue? Scripture certainly gives it a vital place. Now, of course, if you are looking at commentaries on Galatians, you'll find sections that deal with it. But it's amazing how many things are dealt with topically, and we have a lot of material on them. But the subject, for some reason, is just completely overlooked. So I think we need to recognize that this is an important subject, and the Word of God gives it a very prominent place. There are four key passages that deal with it that we will be basing our subject material on today. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 26. And I'd like you to turn there. We're going to be basing our beginning references and comments on that. But as well as Galatians, I want you to just note this, that also in John chapter 15, we have mention of the importance of fruit bearing. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1, he deals with the importance of not being unfruitful, the importance of having lives that are characterized by fruit. And then in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, where we read about the man whose life is characterized like a tree by the rivers of waters that brings forth his fruit in season. And so that's going to be our thought this whole afternoon, is living a life that is characterized by fruitfulness or fruit bearing. And we're going to be looking at all of those passages and seeing how they relate to this subject. And basically, this outline is a three-point outline, of course, because three-point outlines are supposed to be right and inspired. And so it's a three-point outline. Well, no, this is not inspired, but a three-point outline. And basically, what we're going to be developing is three questions. Firstly, we want to answer the question, what is the fruit of the Spirit? And then secondly, we want to ask the question, once we know what it is, how is it produced in the believer's life? That's a good question to ask. If I see what the fruit is and I realize how beautiful and attractive it is, then the question is, well, how do I produce that? How is it produced? Am I involved in the process? What is it that produces this fruit in the believer's life? And then thirdly, we're going to end with an exhortation taken directly from 2 Peter that we might cultivate fruit for God in our lives. So that's basically where we're going this afternoon. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? Let's just read together Galatians 5 and verse 16 through 26, just to, as it were, calm our hearts and allow the Scriptures to speak themselves. Galatians 5 verse 16, it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And the Lord will indeed bless that reading of Scripture to us. I want us to notice, first of all, when we think about what the fruit of the Spirit is, that the writer here, the Apostle Paul, as he's moved by the Holy Spirit, contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. And it's an interesting thing that often in Scripture you have this contrast. It's almost like God paints a dark picture, and then in the midst of that dark picture He displays very beautifully and very attractively something beautiful. You have that in Romans, where in chapters 1 through 3 you've got this dark picture of human depravity. And it sets the scene for the beautiful message of the gospel of justification by faith. It's almost like it seems to show it in a more brilliant setting when it's against the dark background of sin. Modern jewelers have learned that lesson, haven't they? You go in a jeweler's store and look in the window. Not that I spend a lot of time looking at jewelry, but I have observed this much, that usually they have a black velvet background in which they display the diamonds on. And of course, the darkness seems to lift out the brilliance and the beauty of the diamond. And so here he's painted this dark picture of the works of the flesh, and then he brings in this beautiful and attractive fruit of the Spirit set on this inky black background of the works of the flesh. Well, the background to the whole subject of the fruit of the Spirit is given to us in Galatians. And I want to think about a little bit about the book of Galatians and the importance of the book before we actually get to look at what these works of the flesh are and what the fruit of the Spirit is in contrast with it. In the epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul is really combating two-fold error. On the one hand, there was an error that was having a tremendously devastating effect on the Christians in the region of Galatia, and that error was simply this, that those that were saved out of Judaism were saved by faith in Christ, but they were very reluctant to let go of the law, which they believed had been given by God, and of course it was. And so they wanted to keep the law with all its ceremonies and all its rituals, and add to that the finished work of Christ. The problem was that Gentiles who had not been raised in this Jewish background, who had not been raised under the law, how do you deal with them? You can understand that the Jews wanted to hold on to their ritual and ceremony, which was God-given, and circumcision and all these other things, and see it as completed with Christ. But it's another thing for Gentiles who never were circumcised, who never kept the Sabbath day, who never were under the Ten Commandment law. What about them when they get saved? And there were these people who were very zealous for the law, and they went everywhere following the Apostle Paul, and what they would say to Paul's converts who were saved by faith alone in Christ alone, they would say, well, do you think you could really be saved if you're not keeping the Mosaic law? Is it possible to be really a child of God if you've never been circumcised and come under the covenant that God made with Moses and with Abraham? And so basically they were trying to maintain this mixture of the law with the gospel of the grace of God. And they were really questioning, is it possible for a person to be saved and not circumcised? Is it possible for a person to be saved and not keeping the Sabbath? Is it possible for a person to be saved and not be under the Jewish law? And so Paul wants to deal with that error. And of course, it wasn't just dealt with here in Galatians. The key chapter really in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 15, where there is a gathering of the Christian leadership of that day to determine the issue. What do we do with Gentiles that get saved? Do we put them under the law, or is faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing enough? And their conclusion was, it is enough. That why would we put them under a yoke of bondage that we could never keep ourselves? And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that right now, today, my salvation is not based on keeping the law. It's based on the finished work of Christ, what He has done on Calvary. And I stand in the good of what He has done. I don't have to add to that anything. His work was sufficient, complete, and that's how I stand today. Well, that's what Paul is countering, this error that is being propagated by Judaizers who were saying you have to keep the law as well in order to be saved. But not only did they teach that, they were also teaching a second error, and the second error was this, and this error is very common amongst Christians today. And what they were saying is, okay, we recognize that you may be saved by faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, but in order to be holy, you must keep the law. That sanctification is through law keeping. And that actually the rule for the believer's life is the law. Now there are many evangelical preachers today who will admit that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. But when it comes to holiness and how you live your life, they will either put you under the Mosaic law or another equally commendable system of rules and regulations. And they'll say, you want to be holy, you've got to keep these rules. Okay? And so this epistle combats both those errors. The idea of law keeping, and particularly adherence to certain forms of ritualism and circumcision, ceremonial activities, this is very common amongst us today. And so how does Paul deal with it? Well, in his epistle, Galatians divides up really into three sections. Each section is two chapters long. In chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, Paul establishes his apostolic authority. And the reason he does that is that one of the tactics of the Judaizers is, first of all, as they go to these areas where Paul has evangelized and the people have been led to faith in Christ by Paul, if they're going to somehow teach something contrary to him, they have to undermine his credibility. And so what they would do is they'd say, well, you know, Paul, he wasn't one of the 12, you know. He's not really on the same authority as Peter, for instance, who was very much inclined towards Judaism, being raised a Jew. And so they would begin to undermine the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul. And so the first two chapters is a tremendous defense of his apostolic authority. And he tells you things like this, that, you know, the gospel that I preach, I didn't get it from men at all. He said, I got it directly from the risen, ascended, glorified head of the church, the Lord Jesus. And so it's authority. Even though I wasn't one of the original ones, but I got it from the same source they did. They got it from the Lord Jesus in the flesh as He walked this earth, but I got it directly from the risen, glorified, ascended Lord. And so He's giving us the basis of His teaching is that He has the same apostolic authority as the other apostles. The second section, if the first section is personal, where He deals with His own apostolic authority and establishes His right to teach them, the second section is doctrinal, Galatians 3 and 4, where He deals with law and grace. And He contrasts them, and He shows the superiority of the system of grace which is followed through faith. And so He shows that that is a superior system, a superior revelation, the revelation given through law. And then in Galatians 5 and 6, it's practical. And He says that the walk of the justified believer is not under law as a rule of life, but under grace and dependent upon the Spirit of God and not the flesh. And that's the section that we're, as it were, going to just kind of come into, pick up from there. But the relevance of Galatians to us today is this, that Judaizers are still alive and well. Despite the powerful arguments of the book of Galatians, you would think that it would have kind of rid the world of the error of Judaism forever, or of Judaizers, but it's still with us. And it's with us in lots of different ways. It's with us in, for instance, Reformed theology, where the Reformers, who we thank God for these men, that they saw the truth of justification by faith. We praise God for that. They saw that. But you read them very carefully, and they will all, to a man, die for the truth that the law is the believer's rule of life. That is not true. It's not biblical. The law is not our rule of life. And we're going to see that when we look at Galatians chapter 5. And you read the Reformers, and I have a lot of their writings in my library. I appreciate them for a lot of reasons. But you've got to be careful of that. They still maintain that law-keeping is the believer's rule of life. And then, secondly, of course, it's with us in Romanism, particularly, where they say that faith in Christ is not sufficient, that you have to add to that rituals and ceremonies, as well as living a life of characterized by good works. In other words, it's not faith alone and Christ alone plus nothing. You've got a lot of additions to that. And so it's amazing, somebody who was raised in that system, how much of a mixture you have in Catholicism of, on the one hand, Judaism. You know, you've got the altar rail and the priest in his garments and the incense and this ritualism. It's just incredibly like Judaism. But on the other hand, not only do you have all that ritualism, you've got this concept that surely you cannot trust in faith alone and Christ alone, because if you do that, then people are going to live lives that are very sinful. And so we've got to, as it were, add to faith alone and Christ alone a list of requirements, which includes you've got to live a life of good works. They'll never tell you exactly how many you're supposed to live or how many you're supposed to do, but it's there almost as a threat, because they're scared of the teaching of faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. They really are. And so it's very much alive and with us today. And not just in Catholicism. It's amazing. I was in a church recently, and an evangelical Bible-believing church. And yet the pastor had a garment on. He had one of these long dresses on. And I said to my wife, "Why is he wearing a dress?" You know why? It goes back to this ritualism and ceremony and all. It's Judaism. It's a little bit of a mixture in there that has no basis in the Word of God. It's an admixture. And so what we've got to be careful of is this, that we do not mix things that are not intended to be mixed. You don't mix law and grace. They're separate. Keep them separate where they belong. And that's the argument that he's going to use here in Galatians. Okay, interesting how he uses, when he describes the flesh, he talks about the works of the flesh, using a plural term, whereas he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is singular. And when you think of works of the flesh, I don't know about you, but whenever I think of works, it speaks to me of toil and labor and energy of the flesh, doesn't it? Works, it's kind of works. You're doing the public works, you know, during a time when the economy's not doing well and people doing that. What are they doing? They're breaking rocks, they're making roads. It speaks of labor and toil, the works of the flesh. And basically, it's what the flesh produces, the acts of the flesh performed by men. On the other hand, fruit, when you think of fruit, really fruit is that which issues from life within. You think of a fruit tree. And you watch that fruit tree, you don't see it toiling much, do you? It's just kind of there. So where does the fruit come from? The fruit is a manifestation of the life that is within, coming out to the outside, basically. It's a manifestation of that life, that, as it were, that sap, that energy, that life that's within, that comes up, goes through the boughs, and ends up on the branches. It doesn't speak with the toil at all, does it? The toil comes in picking the fruit from the tree. It's not, the tree doesn't seem to be exasperated and exhausted in the process of producing fruit. It's just there. And what it's telling us is that the fruit of the Spirit is that which is produced from an energy, a source that is within. that will be manifested externally. Okay, so we want to make a note of that contrast. Now, it's interesting, too, that as he lists the works of the flesh, he has a list that is 17 in number. 17 works of the flesh that are listed. But I want to tell you that that list is not exhaustive. Because he says in verse 21, as he brings this list to a conclusion, he says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. In other words, the manifestations of the flesh are more than just 17 in number. The vocabulary of the flesh is incredible. When you read the Word of God and it talks about all the different listings of the flesh, it's an incredibly rich vocabulary. Because the heart of man, the Bible tells, is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, and look what it produces. Just this wide variety of terms that describe the behavior of the flesh and the vile actions of the flesh. Well, as we look at this list, and again, we're just setting the dark background before we come to the more beautiful picture of the fruit of the Spirit, I want us to notice that the works of the flesh are divided into four distinct groupings or categories. You have, firstly, sexual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And that's the first heads up the list. And then after that, you have religious sins. You've got idolatry and witchcraft. Then you've got social sins, that relational sins between people, hatred and variance and emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, and murders. And then finally, you have sins that relate to excess, and particularly here are listed sins that relate to excess in the realm of drink, although that is, again, not exhausting the works of the flesh, because we could have in there sins of excess in other areas other than just drink. One that Christians have a problem with is excess in the area of eating. You just come to a few Word of Lives on a Saturday and you realize that, right? Sins of excess, and something we've got to be careful of, but it's there. Excess-related sins, the realm of drink, drunkenness, and revelings. But again, that's not meant to be exhaustive. So he characterizes these works of the flesh in four distinct groupings. It is interesting how the first one that is listed is to do with sexual sins. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. I've been doing a lot of study in the life of Joseph recently, and it just is amazing to me that the enemy seems to be set on the destruction of anybody that would seek to live for God. And in Joseph, it just seems like the attacks of the enemy were relentless upon him. On the one hand, he has attacks that come in the form of the potential of bitterness in his life. You know, his brothers despised him. His brothers sold him into slavery. They treated him terribly, and it would be very easy, especially to grow up with an attitude. He was a young man when this happened to him, to grow up with a chip on your shoulder and to kind of have this woe is me attitude and become so bitter at the way you've been treated in life as to be of no value for God. And you know, bitterness is something that can actually nullify a person's work for God completely. They're just caught up with how they've been treated and all the rest of it. And Scripture tells us that, you know, the root of bitterness, many are defiled by it. And that it really has the potential to destroy someone. Well, Joseph overcame that. Praise God that he ended up and he could. And the reason he could overcome it was that he could see God using all things, working together for good for those that love God. He was able to say, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And the only way that you and I will ever overcome bitterness in our lives is if we can look at the circumstances of our lives and we can say, well, this may have been difficult and it must have been hard and I went through some difficult things, but God is in control. And God has allowed this and God is going to use this ultimately in my life for His purpose. If we fail to see God in the knocks of life, we'll become bitter. But if we recognize that God is able to use these things to shape us, to mold us for His purposes, then we'll end up not bitter. But the enemy couldn't get him on that one. So what does he do? He ends up in Potiphar's household. And he's elevated to a position where he is given the responsibility for everything except his wife. But every single day it says that his wife, Potiphar's wife, came to Joseph and said things like, "Joseph, lie with me." That's what the scripture says. Now, can you imagine the intensity of that temptation? Every day, day in, day out, week in, week out, this woman was after this man. And I'll tell you, there's something in the flesh that would readily go for that kind of thing. And the only reason I'm going into this is this, that I really believe that this is listed at the head of the sins of the flesh because it's one of the chief things that the enemy will use. Sexual temptation exciting the fleshly sinful nature of man to ruin a man's life for God. And we've seen, haven't we, examples of that. Men whose ministry is finished for God. As far as their public involvement in the things of God, they're on the sideline. And the point is this, that there's an enemy out there who recognizes that man has a sinful nature and he is out to destroy your credibility and your testimony for God. And you've got to be aware of that. You've got to be aware of the tactics of the enemy. Aware of what he wants to do with your life. That he does want to ruin your testimony for God. And so we've got to be aware of that. So he goes through this list. And we want to just mention the meanings and definitions of some of these things. Even though they're not particularly pleasant or savory, they're in the Word of God and they're there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it's important for us to understand the flesh and understand what it's capable of so that we're blatantly aware of it. And we learn to detest the very stench of the flesh. That's why we need to look at these verses. That's why we need to know what these things mean, because we need to develop the same mindset that God has towards the work of the flesh. And so he talks about adultery, which is illicit sex between married people. Married people with people, other married people who they are not married to. Fornication is a very broad word, and it refers to sexual indulgence of various types. And I could go into a list of things that are included under this term fornication, but I really won't. But if you think of sexual perversion in its widest sense, that's the idea of this word fornication. Uncleanness is the very opposite of our word purity. And it has inherent in the word the idea of dirtiness, dirty thought life, dirty actions, dirty behavior. I remember when I was in school being taken to court to view the legal proceedings in a court case. And the person who was on trial was a child abuser who had been caught and was coming for sentence. And I remember seeing this man, and I'll tell you, you know, you get this picture in your mind of the dirty old man. Well, he was the perfect caricature of this idea. And the idea of uncleanness is somebody who is just dirty, dirty in their thoughts, dirty in their actions. Even in conversation, if you're around a person like that, everything you say, even when it's said innocently, will be somehow twisted and turned into something dirty or vile. And sad thing to say that I've been around Christians that have used that kind of talk. And it ought not to even be mentioned on our lips, that kind of innuendo, that kind of discussion. Ephesians would tell us that we shouldn't even talk about some of those things at all. And now, it's possible to be unclean, but to do it very secretively. For instance, our thought life, it's possible to everybody to think that you're a very honorable brother or sister in Christ, that you have a very unclean thought life. But when you get to the next word, lasciviousness, it's the very opposite in a sense that it's not hidden. It's not something that people are unaware of. Somebody that's guilty of lasciviousness actually enjoys shocking public decency. They're somebody that have no restraint in their behavior. They like to be shameless in their conduct. I had an interesting experience recently. In the state of Georgia, they had a tax-free weekend where you didn't have to pay tax on clothing and different things, and children needed certain items, and we went to the mall. And I'm still in shock at going to the mall. You know what shocked me? Was the lasciviousness that I saw there. People wearing clothes deliberately to shock. And it worked. I came away shell-shocked. I really did. I mean, I just couldn't believe it. I was stunned. And I guess I must be a very sheltered individual. Maybe I am. But I was shocked by the blatant dress that was dressed with only one thought in mind, and that was to incite sexual passions in the opposite sex. And it was shocking to see it. And sad to say that sometimes in meetings of Christians, I am seeing some fashions that are blatantly immodest worn in gatherings of the Christians. And beloved, it ought not to be. Now I realize sometimes it's hard to even buy anything, you know, because a lot of stores, it's all fashion driven anymore, right? So if you want to buy something that's modest, you've actually got to make an effort to do it. But make the effort. And I don't just talk about ladies here, I'm saying men as well. You've got to be really careful about that issue. And lasciviousness is somebody that just loves to shock public decency. And we have a lot of people in our culture that seem to get great pleasure out of doing that. Increasingly so. So, he talks about sexual sins. Then he goes on and deals with religious sins, and he deals with idolatry and witchcraft. And of course, we're familiar with idolatry, the worship of the creature rather than the creator, putting things ahead of God. And I've got here the practice of the many, in the sense that in the world that this was written, pagan idolatry was the majority viewpoint. And of course, there are many places in the world today where you can go, and that is still the case, where they're worshipping idols, things that are images of supposedly of divine beings, and people worship those things. And of course, Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that behind these idols, often there are demonic forces at work. While we were laboring in Ireland, one of the interesting phenomena that took place at that time was what was called moving statues in a place called Ballinaspittle. And there were statues to the Blessed Virgin Mary that were moving, and people who were very, very stoic kind of individuals, skeptical, went there and they saw these things moving. There was one statue of, and I think it was of the Lord Jesus, and it was weeping, and tears were running down the cheeks of this statue. And you say, how could that be? Well, I'll tell you how that could be. Demonism. I have no question about it, that behind these manifestations is one who has no hesitation of manifesting himself as an angel of light. And so we need to be aware, idolatry linked with that is behind it, spirits, evil spirits, that love to draw worship away from the true God and keep people in bondage to these false systems. And then witchcraft, from which the Greek word pharmakia, from which we derive our word pharmacy. And of course, if idolatry was the practice of the many, witchcraft was more the practice of the few. We're talking for the medicine men, the initiated, the shaman, those who trafficked in evil spirits. And often, their entrance into contact with the spirit world was through the use of drugs, mind-altering drugs. It's kind of an interesting thing that the revival in this country, and I hate to use that term revival because it's not an accurate term, but the growing interest in this country in idolatry and Eastern mysticism came in the 1960s when psychedelic drugs were also on the ascendancy. And that's no coincidence. One of the men that I appreciate very, very much in the Lord is a brother that works in a tribe of Indians in Brazil called the Yanomami Indians, We lived on the Amazon River, actually off the Tobi River, which is a tributary of the Amazon. And very primitive tribe, the Yanomami, and they would take a drug through inhaling it. They'd use a reed and they'd inhale the drug, and then they would go into these trances, and they would be like superhuman beings as a result of this. They would have a ceremony where they would beat each other on the chest. The men would take it in turns, hitting each other on the chest as hard as they could. And they'd never feel a thing. They'd not have a bruise, they'd not have a scratch. How? Demon possession. How was that contact with the spirit world achieved? Through drugs. It was through this substance that they inhaled. And so we just have to be aware and recognize that there's a connection here between these medicine men, these initiated, and the use of drugs. And of course, it's all often related with healing and often to do with curses that have been put on people. But really, it's the biblical word witchcraft. And of course, in our culture, there is a growing fascination with the occult and witchcraft. If the number one selling movie is about a child, a little boy, that gets training in witchcraft. Now, you don't think that that's going to have no impact on the curiosity of children, do you? Come on, let's be serious about this. Of course it's going to have an impact. And I believe that there's a deliberate attempt in this country to take us back to what the gospel delivered the ancient world from. To take us as a nation deliberately back into a pagan culture. And just another sidelight, you know, it's interesting how one of the aspects of tribalism and pagan culture is the one of the things that they often do in order to please the spirit world is they have destructive tendencies towards the body, including the issue of tattoos and what we call body art and carving bits and stuff in their bodies and all the rest of it. And again, it's just interesting how our culture, the more pagan we become, the more body art becomes the thing. I don't know if you've noticed that anymore, but the days of earrings are long gone, right? It's everything else rings now. And I'm just glad that I'm not a teenager in this generation. I really am, because things were bad enough when I was a teenager, but our culture has declined in a very rapid way. I guess the one good thing about it is that the darker things get, the brighter the light shines. And we've got to remember that. We've got to always keep that in the back of our minds. So, we have these religious sins. Then there's social sins. And as we look at social sins, just one other comment on religious sins is that religion is a work of the flesh. You've got to be aware of that. I've seen some people in the religion that I was raised in who lived very dedicated, devoted lives, but it was all done in the energy of the flesh. I've seen people climb mountains barefoot in the dark because they thought that it would bring them closer to God. Coming down the mountain with their feet bleeding. I've seen dedication that I rarely see amongst Christians, but it's all done in the energy of the flesh. And so energy of the flesh can be very religious. The flesh can be a very religious, trained religiously, let me put it that way. So he moves on then into social sins. Hatred, this is the animosity of men. This defying, challenging others. the idea of the very opposite of love that's seen in the Word of God. It's seen in our society in both racial ways and also in the so-called the social class struggles. There's just this hatred of people one for another. And again, that is an energy working of the flesh. Variance, rivalry, which results in contention, quarrels, fights, etc. You can observe this even amongst children playing. We have a children's club here, hence the decoration you see around here, every Thursday. And it's amazing how before we start, we usually have sport out there. And some of the kids, it's amazing how sometimes they'll be best of buddies one week, and the next week they don't want to talk to each other. He's on the other side. He's enemy. And this variance, rivalry between them is just incredible to watch and observe. Quarreling, fighting. some of the games that they play, they actually use more energy in fighting about who's on whose side than they actually do playing the game itself. That's an energy. It's the energy of the flesh. That's what it is. It's Scripture says variance, rivalry. And then emulations, jealousy, desire to have what another person has, that longing to have what they have. Also would include distrust and suspicion of others because of what they have. And then wrath. It's an interesting word because it's a word that is used of God, but there's actually two Greek words that describe wrath. One of them describes a slow, consistent hatred towards that evil. That's the wrath that speaks of the wrath of God. Whereas the word here is the word orge, which speaks of an outburst. It talks about somebody that is just flares up in an instant. You're with somebody and they just lose it, you know, and then pretty soon it's all over and they settle back down to life as it was before. And so this word here that's used for wrath is outburst of anger, fits of rage, uncontrolled temper, which flares up and then subsides. When the Bible speaks of the wrath of God, God's wrath does not subside. It's consistent, isn't it? His wrath against sin is consistently being revealed. It's not just a flash in the pan, show of the moment. It's a consistent thing. And so wrath and a manifestation of the flesh. Then strife, selfish ambition. Actually, interestingly enough, the word came to be used for canvassing for office or party making. That selfish ambition, that seeking my agenda. And in order to get my agenda, I'm willing to, as it were, push other people out of the way so that I achieve my goal. I gather people around myself in order to achieve that. And then seditions, divisions, taking sides, standing apart, caused by disagreements. And then heresies, which is a little bit further along the line than seditions. It has the idea of the word sect, which is seditions that are fully matured and produced a group with a common idea. And I wonder at the back of Paul's mind, as he thinks of this word heresies, does he have the Judaizers in view? So here's a group that's trying to produce a sect with their own idea, with their own common agenda. And so they would infiltrate existing meetings like the churches in Galatia because they were trying to forward the aims of their sect. And so that's the idea of heresies. And then envyings, grudging what another has. If jealousy or emulation is I wish I had what he has, envying is I really grudge what another person has. Why should he have that? It's not right that he has that position. Grudging what another has, seeking to deprive another of his possessions. And then finally, murders, taking the life of another with malicious intent. And so they're social sins. And of course, we can see, if this is a picture of the flesh, you just have to look at our world and we see the flesh is very evident, isn't it? You see all these things. You see the religious sins, the sexual sins, the social sins. And, of course, they're not even seen that way sometimes. You know, for instance, we talked about hatred, this animosity, this defying of others. And it's kind of seen to be macho today, isn't it? To have that kind of an attitude of, who do you think you are to, you know, I'm defy you, to challenge you. You're looking at me or chewing a brick, either way you're going to lose your teeth, that kind of mentality. You know, it's the flesh. That's what it is. And the world is full of it. It really is, and we see it all around us. And then excess-related sins in the realm of drunkenness, of course, excessive indulgence in strong drink, which usually goes hand-in-hand with revelings, which is carousing, wild parties, orgies. And, of course, one thing that we need to realize is that when a person is under the influence of alcohol, one of the first things that goes is their normal inhibitions. People do things under the influence of alcohol that they would never dream of doing in a sober moment. And so that's why there's this reveling, this orgy, all this kind of stuff that we're talking about goes along with drunkenness. And it's because the one leads to the other. When I'm controlled by the spirit of alcohol, it's another spirit. It's not the spirit that's supposed to be in control of my life, which is God's spirit, but I'm allowing the spirit of alcohol to control my life, then my normal values go out of the window, and it's very easy for me to get involved in indulging the flesh. And so we've got to be aware of why Scripture prohibits drunkenness and the abuse of alcohol. Okay. The thing that we need to see now is when we look at the works of the flesh, notice what Paul says as he brings that section to an end in verse 21. He says, "Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." The Revised Version says for this, "They that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, what are we saying here? Now, obviously, every Christian, and we're going to see as we go on in this study, has within them the flesh is still there. We'd like to think that it was eradicated, but it was not. It's still there. And so sometimes a Christian, for instance, let's just think about the one where we talked about wrath. A Christian can lose it. I've seen Christians who have been very, very angry, veins sticking out on their neck, bright red, in a business meeting. I've seen it. Now, he says, those that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That means that they're not saved? Well, I think chapter 6, verse 1 gives us a clue. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And I think what we need to do is draw a distinction here between those whose lifestyle is constantly an evidence of the walk of the flesh. I mean, that's all you see. If all you see in a person's life is this list that we've just gone down, you have to say that person, no matter what they say, they're not saved. They may have the vocabulary, they may have the language, but if there's no evidence of anything but the flesh, you have a right to ask the question, is that person really saved? On the other hand, if a person is overtaken in a fault, the flesh is still there. And there are people who I know who are genuine believers, and we look at that list and you can say, I've seen that in different Christians' lives. For instance, shocking as it may seem, I know Christians that have been involved in adultery. I know Christians that have been involved in some very perverse sexual sins. Now, what we're saying here is there's a distinction between somebody who is overtaken in a fault and somebody who this is all you ever see in their life. And I think we've got to be aware that that distinction is there. Just as the fruit of the Spirit is a manifestation of the new life and a proof to others that the life is really there, so the continual practice of the works of the flesh is evidence of the absence of a new life. And let's just look at Matthew chapter 7, and we'll close with this section. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. The Lord Jesus says, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" And then he says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." And so the issue is this, that the overall picture that you see in a person's life, if all you ever see is the works of the flesh that we've just been through, that list, you've got a right to ask the question, no matter what the person says, is he really saved? Is she really saved? We had an example of that in the meeting in Kilkenny. There was a person there that claimed he was saved and professed to be a brother. And yet there was never any evidence in that person's life, even though it had all the right answers. There's never any evidence of any of the fruit of the Spirit, but there was a lot of evidence of the works of the flesh. And we all ask the question, is that profession real? And we were all of one mind that it wasn't. And we were looking, we were hoping that we'd see something, but it wasn't there. And so that's the key, the overall picture. Well, we're going to stop now, take a break, else Mike's going to be flaring up in wrath at me. No, he's not like that. But we've got to stop now.